Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. You are about to hear a message recorded at Millington by Jack Kraus, a member of Millington Baptist Church.
Over the course of the last several weeks, our sermon themes have been on the spiritual armament that God gives us. And the passage that we usually refer to is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, where Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as for shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, I'm a tool guy. I like tools. I've got a basement full of woodworking tools, which fortunately right now are up high enough, and my basement floor is getting cleaned of sawdust by the water that's coming in along the foundation walls. So that it's not an all bad thing that we're having this periodic clean out. I've got a bunch of car tools because I work on cars. Excuse me. And should I live so long to actually get that two-car garage with a workshop up above, in the back of this garage is going to be a Bridgeport milling machine. Ooh. Ooh. Yeah. Somebody else wants one of those too. If I find two, you get the second one. I like tools. For spiritual warfare, God has given us tools. What we look at as we read this passage, most of these pieces that God gives us are considered to be defensive. I suppose you could look at the shoes as being something where we might beat an advance or a retreat, but you've got the shield of faith, the breastplate, the helmet. These are protective elements. What about the sword? We usually think of that as being for stabbing, for slicing. But is that the way God intended us to think of it in this particular context? Now, thinking about the sword itself, for those of you who can't wait to get home today to get the comics and read how Prince Valiant's doing this week, all right? You remember last week he was stuck down in this underground cave, and I don't even know if he's got the singing sword with him at this point, but you remember the singing sword, for those of you that are comic fans. It's one of these big monster things that you have to take two hands with, and it cuts a big wide swath. That's not the sword that's mentioned here. The sword that's mentioned here is the short Roman sword. That's intended for close, one-on-one combat. It's what you'd use when the bow is just not appropriate. When the spear, what are you going to do with that spear? You're too close for it. It's in the way. It's a cumbrance. So we go to the sword that's used not only for the stabbing, not only for the slicing, but for something else. And so as we think of that, we might ask the question, are there any places in Scripture where there is an example of close, one-on-one spiritual warfare? And I think there is, and it's found in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and the words will be up on the screen, describes something that you may remember quite well. And that's the temptation of Jesus. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, this is right after his baptism, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give this authority and their glory, For it's been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomsoever I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. And Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, as I read this passage, I get the visualization, I get the picture that Jesus is not skewering Satan. Now, my personality is such that if you've gotten your enemy in front of you and you've got the opportunity to kill him, do it. That's my personality. Call it sinful, call it demented, but if you can get rid of the enemy of your soul once and for all, do it. Notice that Jesus doesn't do that. Instead of skewering, he blocks. The sword is a defensive weapon as Jesus uses it. I hope that you can see that visualization, and I thank the guys for helping you visualize that. Jesus is blocking the attacks of Satan, but he does so with the Word of God. Each of the three passages that he cites from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, for those of you who are aware of the critical examination of Scripture that was going on 150, 200 years ago, maybe even a little bit longer, you may remember that there were theories going around in high academia saying that the Pentateuch is really in question as to who wrote it. And, you know, it's certainly not Moses, it's a bunch of other people, and they put this stuff together, and it's certainly not the Word of God, and in particular, the book of Deuteronomy is suspect. I mean, it's not historic, it's obviously come from a much later time in Jewish history, couldn't possibly have anything to do with Moses. Yet Jesus finds it to be sufficiently authoritative enough that that's what he cites when he's blocking the attacks of Satan, the book of Deuteronomy. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he is modeling how we are to engage in spiritual warfare. Remember James 4:7? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. All right? Doesn't say attack the devil, but resist him. How do we resist? Jesus modeled for us that we resist with the Word of God. So this brings to questions our own spiritual experience. What kind of temptations do we have? What do we have to wrestle with in our own lives? And how might Scripture deal with that? And before we look at three that I have picked out, they are just three, and they probably reflect my personality, they probably reflect my own experience. And I'll let you guess to what experience they do reflect. But if you want some more detail, I have a recommendation for a book that is absolutely outstanding in the area of spiritual warfare. I think that the author is extremely insightful, and outside of the Bible itself, I don't know of where we would find so much insight, and it's actually a work of fiction. And yet it speaks so much truth that it's beyond just a work of fiction. And that's C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Lewis understands the attacks of Satan. So let me make that recommendation. Temptation number one is a temptation to sin. Take the first two chapters of the book of Job. Job, you'll remember, is a righteous man. He's a very wealthy man. He has it all. He's living large. And as such, he becomes a target for Satan, not because he's living large, but because he's righteous. And Satan comes before the throne room of God and says, Give me Job. I'm shortening up the story a bit. Give me Job because I will break him of this thing of worshiping you and of being righteous. I can break anybody. I want Job. God says, yeah, right. This is paraphrase, of course. You can do anything you want to him, take anything away, but don't touch his life. Satan does exactly that. Takes away his flocks, his herds, his servants, his children. Job does not lose his integrity. He does not sin. As a matter of fact, I believe the words are, "Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not evil? Naked came I into this world, naked shall I leave." Satan goes back into the throne room and he says, "All right, so that didn't work. Let's try something else. Anybody will transgress just to make their life more comfortable. If their own life is threatened," God says, "All right, you may destroy his health, but you can't actually end his life. Bring him up to the edge, but don't trip him over the edge." Okay? So he does that. And you remember that Job is stricken with these boils. He's in pain. He's in agony. And just to relieve the pressure of these boils on his body, he's sitting in the ashes, taking a piece of broken pottery and scraping just to get it out. Yeah, ooh, is right. Yeah, you've got the picture. That's good. And then his wife comes along. And his wife sees his suffering, sees his despair. And I realize that our English Bibles all say, "Why don't you just curse God and die? End it all." The Hebrew actually doesn't say curse God. It actually says bless God. And someone approached me after the first service and said, "Why is that?" And I think it's because when the Bible was first translated out of Hebrew into first Greek and then into other languages, the first translators assumed that to be sarcasm on Job's wife's part. "Why don't you just give it all up? Just curse God, let him strike you and be done with this." I think instead what she's saying, just bless God and give up the spirit. Just die. Don't curse him. Bless him as you have been, but just give it up. Job doesn't do that. And just when you thought things could not get any worse, his three buddies come along. And his three buddies, for the first week or so, are just fine because they don't say anything. They sit shiva with him, which is not a bad idea. Just to sit there, be quiet, don't say anything. At the end of that period of time, Job speaks. And he begins to lament. "Wished I'd never been born." Been there? Said that? And then he goes on and develops this theme that I don't know why this is happening to me, but if God were here, I'd ask him and he'd tell me. And his buddies say, "You know, for you to be experiencing this, you must have really sinned big time. Because we know that when people sin, God gets them. So if you sin a little bit, little bad things happen to you. Job, what could you possibly have done to get this?" Job says, "I didn't." And so this argument goes back and forth, both sides of the argument, working on this premise that evil only comes because of sin, and because you've got this stuff, you must have really sinned big time. Long about halfway through the book, about halfway through Job's dialogue with his friends, he says this. And of course, Satan is attacking him not only through the loss of all his property, not only through the loss of his health, but now through the attacks of his friends. Right? And he says this in Job chapter 19. "Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that an iron pen and with lead they were engraved on the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." What's Job saying here? Remember that Job lives at a time before Scripture has been written. He's in the time of the patriarchs. Tradition tells us he's probably a contemporary of Abraham. And as such, he doesn't have the written word of God to go back to. He has something else. He has the spoken word of God that he has heard. He knows who God is. He may have even have had these conversations with God. And God has talked to him about a resurrection. God has talked to him like he's talked to Abraham, that this life is not all there is, that there is more. And his block to these attacks, while he's in the midst of it, is to cite what God has already told him. And that is, this does not end at all, that there's more beyond, that there is a resurrection, that there is hope, that there's a reason to continue. It may not look like it here, but there is a reason to continue. What Job knows is that the Redeemer will be standing in the last day, and that even though there's physical death, he, Job, will see this Redeemer in the flesh, his flesh as well as the Redeemer's flesh. And he knows that there will be vindication. That's his block when Satan is causing him to sin. Second temptation, is that temptation to doubt God's directives. Now, for those of you guys who work on cars, and for those of you who don't, you ladies, you can kind of ignore the illustration, but kind of keep yours open because it's going someplace. If you're going to work on a car, it's kind of nice to have the manual there to get the specs, okay? And I cite the example of a friend a number of years ago who had a 1200cc Volkswagen Beetle, all right? Little four-cylinder air-cooled engine, and he decided one day he was going to give this thing a tune-up. Problem number one is he had never tuned up a car before. Problem number two, he had no equipment and no manual. And when I say no equipment, that means he had no feeler gauges to set the gap on the spark plugs, and he had no feeler gauge to set the points in the distributor. All right, so you guys know what I'm talking about here. Okay? Back in the old days when we could actually do this stuff on our cars. Well, the third mistake that he made was that he took all of the spark plug wires off at the same time. Now, there's only four. What are the odds that you're going to put them back on in the correct order? In his case, zero. And for those of you who remember the old 1200cc Volkswagen Beetle, you remember that it had a hard enough time getting up to 55. It got, what, 0 to 55 in about a minute and a half? Assuming that you were going downhill in the first place, right? This poor guy showed up at our house the next day having done about 5 miles an hour. Because not only were things not gapped correctly, but the wires were not on where they should be. And so cylinders are fighting one another instead of working together. So we pulled out my shop manual, and we got the wires on the right place, and we took out the feeler gauges, and we set things. And now he was running the way it was supposed to. The problem was that he didn't follow the owner's manual. Okay? When we think of the temptation that Satan works on us, think of Genesis chapter 3. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes into the garden. He comes up to the woman and he says, "Has God said you're not supposed to eat of any of the trees in the garden?" He begins with the doubt, okay? And the woman says, no, he said we simply can't eat of this tree in the middle of the garden or touch it. She's just added to what God has said. Then he says, well, you got to realize that God is holding out information on you. And I'm going to give you the skinny on this. The fact is that if you will eat from that tree, you're going to be just like God. You're going to know good from evil. He doesn't want you to know that because then you're like him. He's holding out on you. So she looks at the tree. Fruit looks good. Ooh, it's going to make me wise. Ooh. So she takes, she eats, she gives to her husband, he eats. And here we are in a fallen world. When God approaches the three characters of this story, first the serpent, Genesis 3:15, you remember that passage, the protoangelion, the first witness of the gospel. He will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. Remember that? Then he speaks to the woman, and then he speaks to man, and he says, you know, your problem is that you listen to your wife instead of to me. You did not listen to my directives. You didn't follow the builder's instructions. If you're going to work on a car, you want the builder's specs. You want the builder's instructions. If you are going to live life in God's universe, you want to live by His instructions. Hence, the block for Satan's temptation to not follow God's directions is to read God's directions. To not assume that you've got it down pat, but to realize that God does, because He's made us. He's made this universe. He knows how it works because He's made it that way. And so we come to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. And here is our block for Satan. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. Okay? You shall meditate on it. But meditate not just to get information. Not simply meditate on it so that you can spout it at any given time. But you meditate on it to do it. For then you will have prosperous way, good success. See, if you follow the manufacturer's guidelines, if you follow what the master of the universe says, you will find that life will work. We have to remember that Satan's temptation is to offer you an alternative method to live, alternative lifestyle, if you will. This method may be superficially good, but it's structurally bad. He's not the creator of the universe. He's not the sustainer of the universe. His name in the book of Revelation is Apollyon, destroyer of the universe. He does not want you to succeed. He wants you to fail. The block is to meditate on what God directs us to do. Third temptation that I've cited here, and again, this list is certainly not exhaustive, and that's why I refer you to some other reference. But the temptation to doubt one's standing with God. And I think this is perhaps the most devastating. You remember in the temptation that Jesus is experiencing in the wilderness, the first and last temptation are both predicated on the assumption that Jesus is God. If you are the Son of God, take this stone, turn it into bread, because it's been 40 days since you've had anything to eat. If you're really God, you can do this and your starvation ends. Man shall not live by bread alone. Third temptation. If you really are the Son of God, from the top of Herod's temple here, above the Roman eagle, cast yourself off. Angels will catch you if you're the Son of God. Anybody else goes splat. You, Son of God, you're going to get rescued. You didn't even stub your toe. Angels will get you if you're the Son of God. How does that approach us? Well, when we think about what Satan will do to us, he will cause us to doubt our standing with God. He doesn't want us to realize that the redemption that Jesus has accomplished for his people is an everlasting redemption. He wants us to doubt that. David's own experience in Psalm 143, verses 1 through 4, I think is very telling. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. I know that I can't stand if you were to judge me now. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. Satan has been afflicting. He has been chasing God's people down. He has been telling them that they are not worthy of salvation. that they have sinned one time too many. They are over the edge and it's all gone. There is no more hope. It's over. What's the psalmist's answer? The block that the psalmist gives is in verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. Now think of David's experience here. I meditate on those things that have already happened. I know God's faithfulness. It's written down for me. I wasn't there at the time of the Passover, but I know that it happened. God redeemed his people. In spite of themselves, not because of themselves, he brought them out of slavery, into the wilderness, into the promised land, in spite of what they did. He didn't do it because they were righteous, but because he had made a promise, and he fulfilled that promise. I know the works of your hands. From where we sit today, and we ponder the works of his hands. Do you remember Jesus' words on the cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. What's finished? 3 hours of darkness? Oh, that's finished. But what's finished is the redemptive work of God. He has paid the price, and it's finished. It doesn't need to be paid again. It's done once for all time. That's what the block is all about. David, in another place, Psalm 103, verse 12, says, as far as east is from west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As far as east is from west, east, west. He doesn't say north and south, does he? Do you know why? They're measurable distances apart. You can either bore through the earth a measurable distance and get to the South Pole, or you could take train and plane, train, automobile, boat, get to South Pole from North Pole. All right? Measurable distance apart. But God doesn't remove our sins that far. He removes our sins this far. You see, if you travel from the North Pole to the South Pole, you hit the South Pole, you keep on going in that direction, you're coming back up to the North Pole again. If you travel west, you go all the way around the globe, come back to where you started, what direction are you going in? West, still. You've never gone east. How far has he removed our transgressions? As far as east is from west. Infinitely far. Not a large measurable distance, but infinitely far. And the tense of the verb is, how far has he? He has. It's done. It's finished. That's David's understanding. Even before the cross, he sees it as being an accomplished work. That's what he's referring to when he says, the work of your hands. The enemy pursues your soul just like he pursued the psalmist. You'll probably not be tempted to turn stones into bread. You got Panera for something like that, right? But the enemy may accuse you of being worthy to be stoned. You may not be tempted with the power of all of the ages, past, present, future, all over the universe, in a moment of time. But you may be shown your sins throughout the course of your life in a moment of time and experience that overwhelming guilt. You may not be tempted to have angels rescue you from a fall from Herod's temple. But what about taking that last plunge to end it all? Again, Satan seeks to destroy you. He'll do so any way he possibly can, including by accusing you of having no value, no worthiness with God. But remember the written account of the redemptive work of God's hands. Remember, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Luke ends his account of the temptation in the wilderness with an interesting observation. That when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time. So what would be a more opportune time? I mean, the guy has not eaten for 40 days. He's physically weak. He is thirsty. What better time than that to break someone if you're going to break them? How about the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, before Jesus goes to the garden, he meets with his disciples. And in the course of his dinner conversation in John chapter 14, he says this: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." So he goes to the garden with his disciples. He prays in agony. They fall asleep. And then Satan comes. The temptation. As Jesus is in agony, knowing everything that is to come, do you really believe that you can bear the burden? No one can. It's too heavy. Saving their souls is too costly. No one. Ever. Never. Jesus' resistance. "I believe in you, my Father. I take refuge in you. You can do all things. Your will be done." The temptation. "Who's your Father? Who are you?" Do you remember in the wilderness? "If you are the Son of God." Jesus blocks the attack with the Word of God. John 14, 31, "I do as the Father has commanded me. He has spoken." I'm acting on his words, not Satan. The serpent's head is crushed. Satan is resisted. And good for us, for our standing with God is dependent upon his. Romans 8, 1, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He stands, I stand. If in the garden he falls, I fall. You fall. You don't have any hope." Satan's goal is to cause Jesus not to finish that redemptive work. This is the opportune time that Luke refers to. All the healings, all the mass food distribution, all the blind people made to see, all the lame made to walk, all the Lazaruses that are called out of a tomb are of no value if Jesus fails here. For then he'd be no different from any other itinerant rabbi in the Judean wilderness. He would be no different from the first Adam in another garden a long time before. If he succumbs to the attack of the enemy, if he doesn't block this last one, he and we are finished. But he doesn't fail. He blocks the attack by the word of God, and in the end he stands. Remember Job 19:25? "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last, he will stand upon the earth." And as he resisted, and he stands, so we can resist and stand. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6:13? "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand." When the dust settles, from your spiritual one-on-one combat. The goal is to be the one standing. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. You're not required to defeat the enemy. Jesus already did that. Remember? He's done. The snake's body will still squirm, but his head is crushed. He's defeated. You only need to resist. We resist by the word of God. Let us pray.